the scripture that we're going to cover today, it's really easy to take it in the wrong direction. So I just want to make sure that we, you know, go to the Lord in prayer and also just take it slow and be real thorough in this. Well, God, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for this church. And I just thank you the way that, Lord, that we handle things here and that we have a pastor that preaches the true words, Lord. And we just pray that you'll continue to bless our congregation and just guide us in the way that you'd have us to go, Lord. And bless tonight, Lord, and just be with everybody here. That's all in Jesus' name, amen. One of the things I wanted to talk about tonight, if everyone wants to turn to 1 Corinthians 5. We're talking about leadership and difficult situations in the church. Just want to use a couple examples before we get into it. A lot of you know I work at Ford. I'm a supervisor for the forklifts that work there. By the time a guy gets to be on a forklift, he's been there for years. He should know what's going on. He goes to the same job every day. He gets on the same forklift every day. So in theory, there should be no problems. Everything should just run just fine. But I probably get 100 calls tonight. There's always somebody who's out of their area. There's always somebody who's, you know, there's always a problem. A forklift broke down. A guy just doesn't want to do. Somebody's leaving early. Somebody's taking too long of a break. And because of that, you have to be real consistent with your leadership. You can't let one person leave early because then everyone will say, well, he left early. I want to leave early. You know, you can't, if someone, you know, is doing wrong, you can't let that go. If they show up late, we have to print out their pay sheets. If they see that you paid them, why should I be on time? You paid that guy yesterday. So everything's kind of out in the open, but there's problems. And it's because it's a group of people that are in an organization. In a lot of ways, the church is the same way. In theory, we're all Bible believers. We're using the right Bible. We all know what we should do. But in practice, a lot of times we just don't do it. And that's when a little bit of leadership comes in. And that's not necessarily from the pastor or from... you know, it could be from just the person that's in that circle. It could be a friend or a relative or whatever else to help that person get back on track. Another example I want to use before we kick into this is, I don't know if anyone's ever dealt with somebody who struggled with an addiction problem, you know, an alcoholic or drugs or, you know, cigarettes or whatever it be. There's a thing called an enabler. If someone makes excuses for that person or just gives them money or does whatever, that's an enabler. An enabler allows that addict to continue in the way they were going. A lot of times what they need is like an intervention. They need people to stop and say, hey, look, you know, this situation is getting out of hand and, you know, we need to do something to help you to get you back on track. Someone who's an enabler might think, hey, I love this person, I'm trying to help this person, but in the long run, all it does is prolong the problem. And I think the same thing happens with a person who's caught up in sin. If you're an enabler, you just allow that person to continue. It may seem like a mean thing, and people get angry a lot of times if there's like an intervention, but that might be the thing that saves that person's life. So along those lines, it's a difficult thing, and this is difficult verses to deal with because it's real easy to run in the wrong direction with it. It's real easy for people to become judgmental and start, you know, well, you know, point out everybody else's sin. So before we get started on that, I'm not talking about anyone specific in church. I'll use myself as an example. So if we start out there. Turn it 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So here we got in the Corinthian church. Corinth was a real liberal town. It's like Chicago. It wasn't like a prudish or Victorian town. It was very, very liberal. So what we have here is people in the church that are committing sins that are offensive even to Corinth. So that'd be like, you know, if someone here was doing something that was offensive even to people in Chicago or Gary. So that's a pretty bad state of affairs of what they're at right there. This isn't a guy who, you know, hit himself in the thumb with a hammer and let out a curse word or, you know, did something wrong. And he's living a lifestyle of sin. He's, you know, he's taken up with his father's wife, just a very obvious, you know, real kind of sick sin, that he's doing there. And, And he's not repentant of it. He's just moving on with it. Just a willful, unrepentant sin that he's going with here. And in verse 2, it talks about how the church reacted to it. Verse 2, it says, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he have done this deed, might be taken away from among you." So I'm a little unclear on the church being puffed up about this. I can't imagine that the church is happy that this guy is doing this sin. I can't imagine the church is saying, "Yeah, hey, good job, you know, take up with your stepmother. That's awesome." What I do think that they're probably doing is that they're puffed up in the fact, just like most of the churches that we walk into today, with the fact that they're so cosmopolitan, they're so forgiving, they're so non-judgmental. We walk into these churches. Jess and I were in Michigan. We went to my aunt and uncle have a cottage up there, and we went to go visit their church. They got the pastor, and it's the come-as-you-are type church. You know, the guy's got his shirt untucked, like he's going to a backyard barbecue, and he's up there with his little microphone on there, and just anything goes. Anything goes. Come as you are, anything goes. Which, you know, you can understand if someone's in the world and coming into a situation, that's one thing. But when you have a body of believers, there's a standard. We have a standard. We have a Bible that we need to live by. And if a believer strays from that, that's something that needs to be addressed. So this church wasn't addressing that. They were puffed up about it. They were arrogant about it. They were proud of themselves, the way they handled it. And Paul wasn't having that. Paul tells them that they're not doing right. He tells them, and he doesn't pull any punches. Paul, right off the bat, it tells them, "Hey, you're doing wrong." All right. And Paul's no stranger to conflict. Paul has led all these churches and led all these people, so he has no problem with having a healthy confrontation with somebody. He's done it many times in Scripture. If you look at Galatians 2, verses 11, he got into it with Peter. It says, "When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed." It's a pretty serious thing. You think about it, Peter has, Jesus talked about, "On this rock I'll build my church," and Peter walked with Jesus. Peter's one of these church fathers. So, you know, to withstand Peter and to try and correct Peter, I mean, that's kind of a big deal. You really got to have the courage of your convictions to do that. I could picture people saying, "Well, it's Peter, you know, I'm not going to say anything. We'll let Peter do what Peter's going to do." But Paul wasn't like that. He wasn't having it. He opposes him. And he takes that same kind of courage, you know, the courage of his convictions, and he tells his church, "Hey, you're wrong for the way you've handled this." I think he understands he's got a very realistic view of the church. The church is made up of people, and people go off track. All of us are going off track. I had, I've had a time in my life where I've gone, as a believer, have been very backslidden. And I remember people who came to me and said, you know, "Hey, you know, you're not living right. The Lord's not going to bless you." And at the time, I hated it. At the time, I was, you know, "Well, let me dig into your life and figure out everything you've done wrong and come back at you," and, you know, makes you angry and defensive and everything else. But when you get out of that and when you start walking with the Lord again, you're very grateful for that person. At least that person told me. At least that person warned me. And I was fortunate enough to have enough people around me that did have enough courage and to tell me, "Hey, you're not doing right." Paul also encouraged Timothy about correcting people. Timothy was a pastor, kind of one of Paul's people that he was discipling along, one of his, you know, underlings that he was bringing up. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul tells Timothy how to correct people in light of the Scripture. It says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness." The world wants to teach you that we're born with this inherent goodness. The world teaches everybody that we're fundamentally, essentially good. And if we're educated, then we'll all go do the right thing. And that's nonsense. There's been all kinds of, you know, really educated serial killers out there. There's people will sin regardless of their education level. We're not inherently good. We're inherently fighting ourselves, the world, the flesh, the devil. So we're going to get twisted. We're going to get wrong. We're going to get off path. And that's why we need this. We need people around us and in our lives that are well-versed in Scripture so that when we start straying, they can let us know, hey, you're getting off path. You know, and of course, it should be done in a loving way. It shouldn't be in a judgmental way. It should be, you know, done in a situation that will help us get back on track, and with that in mind. The idea isn't just to hammer people. The idea is, hey, you know, I love you. It's good to be on the right track. I don't want you to feel the effects of sin, you know, so just try and bring them back. So that's part of life. That's part of ministry. Verse 3, it says, "For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed." I could picture, Paul doesn't wait for this. I mean, if it were me, I'd be like, well, you know, I try and procrastinate. When I swing by, I'll get all the facts, and we'll see what's going on, and then I'll make a judgment, and all this and that. Paul doesn't do that. He hears the situation, and he does some on-the-spot correction. Deals with the situation immediately. He says, I've heard what happens. I've already made a judgment. You're wrong. He makes a strong call with the congregation and shows some very decisive leadership and wants to deal with this before it becomes a bigger issue. You know, he wants to take charge of this. He knows that this can go south very quickly. Verses 4 and 5. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." It sounds pretty harsh, you know, delivering this guy right over to Satan. But the end state isn't just that this guy die and go to hell. Paul's end state with this is sort of twofold. One is that he wants this believer correct and on the right road and on a good road. And on the second part of that is that he also wants the church to be right too. He knows that this kind of action, if not dealt with, is going to have a negative impact on the whole church. Deliver up to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved. The Bible talks about the physical consequences of sin. In Proverbs 5, verses 11 to 13, it talks about this. That says, "And thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me." That sounds like a man who's full of regret and repentance at the end of a misspent life, and he's dealing with the consequences of sin. Sin will destroy your body. If you smoke cigarettes, if you drink alcohol, if you use drugs, if you are out, fornicating around, all those things will have a negative impact on you. Sometimes they show those things on the internet. This is a person, you know, they'll show like some prom queen, and then, you know, if she's used meth, you know, crystal meth, this is a picture of her a year later, and it's like a totally different person. It's like they put on 30 years or something. These sorts of things are physical consequences. Donovan talked about too, if you smoke cigarettes. You know, if you smoke cigarettes, you can ask for forgiveness. Lord, forgive me for doing this. And the Lord does forgive you, but you still smoke cigarettes for 15 or 20 years. You know, your lungs are still messed up. There's still a physical consequence to the sin that you committed. Drinking alcohol, you know, the effect on your liver, you know, all those sorts of things. There's still that physical, that's still that physical effect. And he's saying, give them over to Satan. Once a person jumps headfirst in the world, they think it looks like a great place, looks like so much fun and everything else. But once they realize that this is not a great place, and that all it does is chew you up and spit you out, that person hopefully will come back and say, okay, I was wrong. I understand now what the world has to offer and how bad it is, and I want to be back here in church, and I want to be right, and I want to follow proper instruction. In verses 6 through 8, "Your glorying is not good, Know ye that a little leaveneth the whole lump. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What they're talking about there is a little leaveneth. You know, it only takes a little bit of yeast in order for the bread to rise. A little bit of sin in the church, will have an effect. And there's a couple of other reasons there too. If people see, like, hey, you know, people can live like hell from, you know, Monday to Saturday and come in on Sunday and everything's fine, why should I do right? Why should I do the right thing? It doesn't encourage anyone to hold the standard if things are just allowed to go that way. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. That's why in the world we have a death penalty and stuff like that. I mean, if people can go out and just murder everybody and there's no consequence to it, you know, why do it? There needs to be, in the church and really everywhere in life, there needs to be a deterrent to sin and live in that kind of way. Paul acted quickly in a situation. He knew that a little bit of leaven, a little bit of sin in the church would spread fast, and the others would be emboldened to start sinning as well. Verses 9 through 11. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, or for them must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such one know not to eat. Not only is Paul talking about people out in the world, it's not good to hang out with people that are living any kind of way. And it's especially damaging, because everyone knows, I mean, you know, you can be out in the world in a plant, you know, you can work in a plant that has 5,000 people, and somehow everyone knows if you're a Christian or not. So if you're out there living that bad example, it's not a good thing. Not a good thing to spend too much time around unbelievers. They're going to tell dirty jokes. They're going to, you know, all they're going to want to do is live how the world is, tell what they did this weekend, or, you know, use foul language or whatever else. So it does not pay to extensively deal with sinners out in the world too much. And then, especially if someone calls himself a brother, it's a very discouraging thing. If someone claims to be a Christian, they claim to be a Bible believer, and then they go out and live any kind of way, that doesn't help. And the Bible calls us to separate out from that. It says, don't share a meal with someone like that. Breaking bread is a sign of fellowship. You're sharing a meal, you're fellowshipping with that person. You shouldn't have a close fellowship with someone who's just out in the world sinning, or especially someone in the church who's just living any kind of way either. We should separate out from that. Verses 12 and 13. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away among yourselves that wicked person. We're not concerned about the people out in the world. I mean, we could run around and point out everybody out in the world who's doing whatever. They don't have a final authority. They're not saved. Of course, they're going to do whatever they think is right. But we have an obligation in the church to hold the standard. We all have a King James Bible here. We all should know, if we've been sitting under pastors teaching, we all should know what's right. But we're also people, and we tend to stray away from that. So we need to sometimes be brought back in. This is an extreme example here too. I mean, we're not talking about someone who hit themselves in the thumb with a hammer and let out a curse word and like, okay, I can't eat with you and you need to leave the church and you're terrible. That's not it. We're talking about a very extreme example of a guy who is in a very sinful situation He's completely unrepentant. He has absolutely no intention of stopping what he's doing. And that's a whole different thing than just all of us who struggle with whatever sin we struggle with. That's an unrepentant, a brother who's, somebody who calls himself a brother, who's unrepentant, living a sinful lifestyle, not committing a sin. He's living a sinful lifestyle. And so that's something that that needs to be dealt with. So what's the practical application with this? Like I said, this is something that could be taken in all kinds of different directions, and it could be it could turn into a very bad thing. A lot of people remember coming out of churches, fundamentalist churches, and maybe other denominations that were very heavy-handed, and there was a lot of harsh judgment and harsh punishment and all sorts of things. And that's not something that we want to go back to. And that's not, and the other idea is, I don't know if anyone's ever seen that arcade game, that whack-a-mole, where the thing pops up and you whack it. That's not what we want to do. You're sinning, and, go out there and be into police and pointing out everyone's sin and, recommending who's the next person who should get kicked out of church. That's not what we need to do. And also, pastor is up here. Pastor has a very good handle on allowing people's to make decisions for their own family. He doesn't go interfering with, a father and their family. That father is the head of that household, and that father runs his household as a Bible believer, kind of as he sees fit. So pastor's not going to run in there and interfere with that. But this actually should be a very simple process. One example of that is, all of us have a close circle of people, close friends. We either have our families here, or we have close friends that we have around us. Typically, if someone's going off path, that friend or family would be the first ones that would see them. And that should be, a very simple process. Jess and I have been married for 5 years, and one of the things that we said and one of the agreements that we made right off the bat was, if I'm doing something that goes against the Bible and you come to me with chapter and verse, I need to fix that. I need to change that. And and that's happened several times. I'm still waiting for my chance to get Jesse, but she's gotten me several times. But it's a simple process. There's no reason to get angry. There's no reason to, the Bible says not to do this, and you're doing that. You need to change. You're right. I do need to change. It shouldn't be a big fight. It shouldn't be a real emotional deal. It's a simple process. But it's a difficult balance to strike with this whole thing. Like I said, I don't know if anyone's ever heard of what's called a Thermidorian reaction. Back in the World War II era, you got it was heavy-handed, harsh, judgment, iron fist rule. Then you got the 60s and kind of what we have today, where sort of everything goes. Well, neither one of those is the correct balance to strike. People they grow up in that heavy-handed environment, then they want to be more liberal and laid back and come as you are. Either one of those isn't the right answer. So, taking a biblical approach to it and finding out which is the best approach. And I think that the other thing is too is that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. You're better off. The first time someone lights up a cigarette saying, hey, what are you doing? Don't do that. Rather than trying to stop someone who's, a full-blown smoker or, full-blown alcoholic or, whatever they're into. It keeps snowballing. So the quicker you can stop that thing as a friend or a family or whatever else, the better off we are. I think that the Bible lays out a very good, and Paul does a very good job here. He makes a decisive decision and says, hey, separate out from this guy. This is a very difficult passage. I've actually had a lot of conversations, a lot of discussions with different pastors, and a lot of pastors don't agree on how this should be handled. Church discipline and all that is something that seems like it's rarely done right. But it's an issue. It's the holiness of the church. God commands us to be holy. God commands us to walk in His ways. And we need to make sure that we're maintaining the standard and can't just leave that up to pastor. Pastor is not going to see everything that we're doing in our lives. You know, the people close to us are going to see what we're doing. It's not pastor's job to go, you know, policing every member of the congregation. We need to kind of police ourselves and police those that are around us in order to kind of maintain the standard of the church. Does anyone have any questions? I hope I was clear with a lot of this. Like I said, it's something that it's kind of a dangerous passage that could be taken the wrong way and, you know, lead either towards a real judgmental spirit or, you know, this guy needs to get thrown out or this guy needs to get thrown out or whatever else. And I know that accepting that kind of criticism really takes an open heart, and most times people don't have that. Does anyone have any questions or comments or anything like that? Nope. All right. Does anyone have any prayer requests?